for children's church.
Kindergarten through fifth grade. Have fun, guys and gals. And as they're departing, just a couple things to draw your attention. Next week, we've got our first Sunday fellowship. And we'll have some special guests with us. The Covenant Players, they're a drama team that's coming through. And they'll be with us in the service. And then also, if you're interested tonight, we normally on the fourth Sunday of the month have a prayer service here at the church. We're going to meet at, it's in your bulletin, St. Mary's Episcopal Church. There's a Free Methodist pastor that's a missionary that's up here speaking down in Anchorage. And so if you're interested in attending his service that he has, it starts at 6 o'clock. If you want to meet there, you can, or if you want to carpool, we're going to carpool from here at 5:30 if any of you want to ride down together. So it's an option for you. So I want to make sure you were aware of that. So I want to talk about this, continue the topic, the book of the Bible, James. And before we enter into the second part of chapter 2, I wanted to kind of give a background of it because I think it's important. If we're going to talk about chapters 2, 1 through 13, it seems to me that there needs to be some background. And in kind of the way that God is towards us and why he invites us into a way of being that is quite a challenge for us as human beings. And I think it's really important that we at least kind of have some background. And so you're going to have to bear with me because I'm going to hit you with about 7 or 8 passages of Scripture, and I'll try not to go too fast. I'll try not to go too slow. So what we know about God significantly impacts how we live our lives and how we interact with God. And there is a history and a revelation of how God has made himself known. The first one is in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is the account of God's creation. And he makes this statement in chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, God formed man. And it said, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And then out of the dust of the ground, he fashioned him and then breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And man became a living creature. Now, I was telling the youth this morning that Genesis 1 and 2, like, every time I read them, I just continue to be more fascinated. I don't know why certain passages of Scripture just, I just keep going back to them. But I can't get past and get over the fact that God speaks not just our world into existence, but he fashions created beings and he imparts his spirit into them and brings life. Not only does it tell us about the nature of who we are as beings in this world, but it tells us about who God is. And it makes a profound difference that there is a God that's created and a God that has chosen to divinely interact with his created beings. Theologically, we say that humans are made in the image of God. Imago Dei. That we have within us this essence of God's nature woven into the fabric of who we are. Now, does that not mean we are gods or that we're divine? But there's something about the nature of God that is reflected in us, and that's profound. And it significantly impacts his interaction with us and how we can function and thrive as human beings. But as you know in the story of creation, it doesn't stay that way. It doesn't stay within the realm of God interacting in this communion in the garden with his created beings. The goodness is broken when Adam and Eve rebel. And when you read Genesis 3 through 11, there's this just chapters and stories of the rebellion amok. And then at the end of chapter 11, you have this man by the name of Terah and his son named Abram. And it says in Genesis, end of chapter 11, verse 12, it says, God spoke to Terah, and Abram said, I'd like you to leave the place that you are. You're living in the Ur of the Chaldeans. You're living in this pagan, very realm of God that God is not even present. And I'd like to take you to a place where you can dwell, and I will begin revealing myself to you. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, God says this to Abram. He says, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So it's not just for Abram's benefit, but it's for the benefit of others that God is interacting and initiating contact. And he said, and I will bless those that will bless you, and I will dishonor those that will curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. And the story of God continues to the rest of Genesis through the lineage of Abram. And then we find out in Exodus, that the people of Abram have become enslaved by the powers of Egypt. And you're introduced to this story of this people that were once flourishing in this land that God gave them, and they were taken to this other area of the world or this region, and famine overtook, and they went there, and then eventually they became enslaved for 450 years. This is familiar to you, many of you. But in Exodus, there's this account of it's enough, and the people begin crying out. And so the God that revealed himself to Abram and his descendants is stepping into their world a little more. And one of the key characters, Moses, he's 80 years old, and he's a shepherd in this land outside of where his people are. And it says in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses was keeping flock by his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a priest, and he led this flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, which is called the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of the fire, the midst of a bush. And Moses is doing his shepherdly duties, and he comes upon this bush that is on fire, and yet it's not consumed. And it says, behold, he looked at the burning bush that was not consumed, and he says, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And as he steps into the place, God says, where you are entering is holy. Why do I bring this up? Because God is not only creator, God is an initiator. It would be one thing if this world that's broken and sinful that we live in, that for God to say, out of my love, I created, but you know what? It really went sideways. Ah, you're out of luck. Have fun. But that's not what he does. Very early on in the story of God's interaction, he continues to initiate contact. And he doesn't do it just because he needs to. He does it out of who he is. God created these image bearers, and he desires relationship with them because of who he is. God is love. The very essence of that word love implies other. Now God, in according to the Christian faith, is triune, so he dwells in eternal love and relationship. But because he's a God that creates, his love is always reaching out and initiating interaction. And in just the first book, in three chapters of his divine revelation, he's showing and telling stories of his interaction, his initiating contact. And you read in John chapter 1 in the New Testament, it wasn't just enough for God to reach out to Abram and Moses and then deliver the people of Israel and give them these guidelines of how to live their lives, how to live in relationship with this God that's revealed himself, because it wasn't enough. There was more. It was just the beginning. It was revealing to them in the book of Paul, in the letters of Paul, he says, the law was given to reveal what was wrong in us. It gave a capacity to temporarily interact and be in the presence of God, but it was the beginning of something to come. And John in the gospel talks about this. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was nothing made that was made. And in him was life, and life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And not only is it dwelt among us, but we have seen the glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And people have borne witness to God in the flesh. And so the movement of God being the initiator of contact is now God is the incarnate one. He dwells with his creation. This, a profound shift in the story of God and man. Of saying, I recognize what's going on, I am making provisions, and now I'm stepping into that space. And he didn't just step into the space of goodness, he stepped into the space of fallenness. What does that tell us about God? That there is in a place that he isn't willing to go and interact with us to bring about something other than what we have going on. When you read Philippians chapter 2, we learn about this God. And it says that this God didn't just step into this created space that is broken and fallen. He began to interact and live in a way that was profoundly different than what was going on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which was among Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humanity, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. So the initiator has incarnated himself into the created world and then lived in a way that cost him his life. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the Son of God. And he was appointed as heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And the Son of God is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And after making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So the Creator has initiated contact. And in the midst of the rebellion, the Creator stepped into the created world. And he lived among us, and he lived in a way that modeled servants and sacrifice. And out of that sacrifice, it cost him his life. But the sacrifice was for a purpose. Romans chapter 5 tells us how significant this movement of God was. Verses 9 and 10. While we were enemies, Adam and Eve rebelled, and all of humanity that falls has lived in that rebellion. And in the midst of that rebellion, God steps into it and brings peace. For if while you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, how much more will you be reconciled through his life? He said he didn't just reconcile and transactionally save you, that you were guilty and there was a cost for your guilt of rebellion. And there was a transaction of saying, okay, you're saved, you have the capacity to be redeemed and forgiven of that, of those deeds that deserve death. Not only that, but he says out of that, he then invites you into a way of being. So he saves you from the sin and then says you can also be reconciled to live in the way that was intended back in the garden when Adam was fashioned out of the dirt and the breath of God gave life. In a way, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, is saying, I am bringing you life. It's almost like he's breathing into us once again, saying, live. And he did this while you and I were at war with him. And so John chapter 1 says this. 1 John chapter 4. Let us love one another for the love of God. Sorry, that's not right. Verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his own Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. I want you to hear this because this is not what our culture says. This is love. Love is not of us. It comes from God. And he loved us and sent his son to be the means whereby we can be forgiven of our sins. Every translation calls it the propitiation of sins. I always get that tongue-tied. Propitiation. I don't even know if you could, any other context of what that word is used. But basically, I translate it for you. It is the means whereby you can be forgiven. He was the means whereby you could be forgiven of your sins. That is love. Sacrificial. If this is how God has made his love known, the Creator who spoke the world into existence, who initiated the relationship, and when the relationship was broken, he continued the pursuit of contact in bringing out redemptive pathways, so much that he had to become a part of the created world, and his life cost him his life. I bring this up because this is the evidence. This is the embodiment of love. This is the realm by which God makes himself known. It's not just words in a story. It's like an author writing a story and then not just writing himself into the story, but being a part of the story. That is what God has done. If this is God, if this is how God treats those that were fashioned out of dirt and came into being through the breath of his life and spirit, if this is how God treats those that he knows not only were created out of goodness, but can be redeemed back into the goodness. And in spite of the rebellion, what do we do about that? If in the book of James, he says this is a letter to the diaspora, the people of his cultural background, to the Jews of the Roman Empire he's writing specifically to, but to 2,000 years later, is written to anyone who will receive into the body of Christ. He's saying, James is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked last week about obedience. If you believe and have received and professed and confessed, James is saying, how do you obey God internally? What is the vertical relationship, if you will, with God like? Is it evidenced with obedience? But he moves out of that, and it's not an either or, it's a both and. Because he says, how are you treating one another? And he's asking this question because it comes out of the nature of who God is. God didn't just create the world and say, beautiful existence, I love it. He said, let me show you how that is to be lived out. If this is how God has made himself known, can he expect any less from those that profess to be his followers? John chapter, make sure I get the reference right. John chapter 13 says this. You want to turn there while I'm turning there. And makes a statement after he's gone to the disciples and washed their feet. He says, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He's saying, if God lived as a servant, and God lived sacrificially, and God even loved in a way that was unconditional, how can he expect those that are his followers and his servants to live any other way? And so that's the lens by which James writes these words. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who is the representation, the exact nature of God on earth. For if a man wearing fine gold and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and the poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes and say, hey, you sit there. This is a really nice spot. And while you say to the poor man, you know, go back there. Or here, sit down at this spot. No one sits there. Have you not then made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you? Are they not the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law of the scriptures, the royal law of the scriptures is love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sins, and you are all of a sudden convicted under the law of Moses. For when whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty. Who said, you know what, don't commit adultery and don't commit murder, but if you commit adultery but not murder, you've broken the law and you're guilty of the judgment of the entire law. So he says, speak and act as those that are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. He's asking, which law do you want to be judged by? Do you want to be condemned by the law that you will fail at every single time? He's writing to Jews, so he's speaking to the Ten Commandments, the Torah. And we all know that the Torah is full, not just the Ten Commandments, but there's all these other rites and rituals and places that you should follow the rules in how you live it out. The problem is, you are doomed to fail. It was set up to reveal your wickedness and your sinfulness. It was a measure by which you were shown that you were going to fall short, and there were provisions made temporarily for you to still live in relationship with God until what? Until Christ has come. The one who is the final sacrifice, the entire sacrifice, and the ongoing the availability of God's redemptive activity. But if you begin judging people and living according to the law, then that is what will condemn you every single time. Do me a favor. Look around the room. Just a scan of the room. What do you see? What do you notice? Feel free to shout it out. Faces. Some unfriendly. What else? You know his hair color? Eyes? Skin? Gender? Everybody's wearing different clothes? You can get a glimpse of the story just by going around, right? Can the glimpse of the, just turning your head 180 degrees each way, maybe 90 degrees back, doing a swivel like an owl, does that tell you the whole story of what you're noticing in this room? Do you learn someone's story? Can I look at you, Marty, and know your story? Can I know your background? Can I know your history if I look just on the surface? Can I know where you grew up? Can I know your worldview? Can I know your philosophy and values of life? Just by looking at you. I see some heads nod. Can I know your relationship with God by the way you look? Maybe. Now, why would I ask that? Because don't we do that? We make assumptions and judgments by just looking at the exterior. I was at a pastor's training on Friday with some another denomination and with a speaker that I'm familiar with in our denomination, and the topic was holiness. And he said, you know, I grew up in the holiness tradition. Some of you might be familiar with that stream of the Protestant faith. And he says, you know, I was told as a kid that if you're holy, that you, when you prayed a certain way that evidenced that you were holy. So as a child, he was told you get on your knees. And not only do you get on your knees, you cross your hands and you close your eyes. And he said, and when you go to church, you wear certain clothes and you get on your Sunday best and you polish your shoes and you sit in the right spot and you say the right things. And those are the external evidences of being holy. And he said the problem was he was about 7 or 8 when he started learning these things. And he said that is the very opposite of what he wanted to do. He did not want to sit still in church and be seen and not heard and wear his Sunday best and then keep his Sunday best clean from the moment that the church bell rang and he could skip out and find all sorts of wonderful things for his 7-year-old self to get into. I thought that was interesting that we think of a certain standard, and often the standard of how one ought to be is evidenced by this shell that we carry with us. And I find that those things have value in a certain space. They don't tell the whole story. And James is getting to that. He's not just saying, oh man, we should treat people based up, shouldn't talk to, treat people based on their social economic status. Well, that's one of them. But it goes deeper than that. He's saying, what is the law by which you live your life? He's inviting servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to live under the law of liberty. The law of the God that was revealed not just on the mountain of Horeb, but the God that stepped into existence and sat and breathed his first breath while dwelling in the manger of an animal barn. And the God that lived and dwelled among us and that was witnessed of his physical, historical, actual existence on this world, in this earth and on this world. I think I said that wrong both times. And showed us how to live out the goodness that was intended from the moment Adam was fashioned from the dirt. And the breath of God was breathed into his being. The very nature of God is love. And in this very mysterious and profound way, he invites those that will believe and receive to live in relationship with love. And then he goes further and says, if this is how I have made myself known to you, will you be me in the world you live? Will you show the same love wherever you go? Yikes. How do we do that? Like, how do we love in the way that Christ loved, sacrificially? How do we love as a servant? How do we love obediently like that? James goes a little further. He said, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says they have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and all you've given them is empty words. You've done nothing to change the dynamics of their situation. You've done nothing to give them what their body needs. In like manner, faith without living it out is not faith. It's actually dead. if we are looking to evidence our faith or faith in Jesus Christ in and of ourselves, James is saying you will fail every single time because you'll fulfill part of it, and in your endeavor to fulfill part of the expectations of being good enough for God, you'll fail in this other area. But there's a little shift that James nuances in these words. But the source of our ability to live out as servants of God is not from us. Oh, thank God. It's given. In chapter 1 of James, he says, every good gift comes from God. And he has given the greatest gift, his son Jesus Christ. And he says, through Jesus Christ, you're reconciled, you're transactionally forgiven, and then you are reconciled and redeemed in relationship with God and in with others. Live out of the love of God. And so when you're tempted or you're compelled to be partial, now a 21st century term we could use, there's a litany of them. You fill in the gaps of how you might be judgmental and unloving and unkind towards others. I'll let you fill those gaps because you know you best. He's saying it doesn't have to be that way. He's inviting us, in the end of chapter 1, he's saying, what are the things within you that are barriers to the love of God being permeated throughout your being? And as the vertical, if you will, relationship with God is unfolding in wholeness and out as it was intended, in like manner, what are opportunities around you in the pews, the parking lot, the grocery store, in your homes, in your workplace, when you go interact with others? Those are opportunities for God to refine you into being a lover of others. I think it starts by acknowledging where we fail. He says it right there in chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy. What happens when we judge? We immediately condemn. And we humans are very adept at condemning and moving into shame and guilt. I mean, we're quick, man. We move fast. And we, I guarantee, don't do it just towards others, but I bet the person that we are most judgmental and condemning towards is ourselves. Think about the ways that you judge and condemn your actions. And I'm using the word judge and condemn on purpose because I don't think it's life-giving. I think it's meant to keep you imprisoned and in bondage and continuing to live in not freedom. But God is saying mercy. Now, why do I highlight mercy? Mercy is kind of one of those seemingly ambiguous words. Like, I get grace. Grace is giving something that isn't deserved. But mercy seems like grace, but not quite. For me, mercy is stepping into those places that we would like to condemn and shame and guilt. And instead of moving to judgment and condemnation, we seek to bring love to those places. That's mercy. I think one of the things that we need most profound is to acknowledge where we fall short and invite Jesus into those places. Are you partial? Are you a little judgmental? Are you a little, I'm having nothing to do with that person. Oh my gosh, they are the worst. Jesus does not want me to love them. I don't even want to try. Oh, man. Congratulations. You just gave yourself a new task for God to step you into. Or do you say, yeah, I really disdain that person. I look at them with absolute contempt. They're a moron, or whatever you might have to think. And then you say, Jesus, I need to help. What would happen if we stepped into those places and not just with people, but with ourselves and said, I need mercy. I'm done with condemnation. How many of you are done with condemnation? Man, it is not ever end well. Now, I've used the word condemn because I don't think it's life-giving. However, I do think conviction is. Conviction in the corrective sense. What are places that we need to receive some of that corrective? And one of the most freeing things is to bring into the light those spaces that need a corrective. They need mercy. They need acknowledgement, and then they need to say, okay, God, I need you to fill the gap and be what I cannot be in and of myself. And as much as humans have a capacity for good, and to be loving and caring, we do not carry within us the ability to love in the way Christ loved. That is a divine unction and empowerment. And so in those spaces where Paul invites us, James, show no partiality. How are you going to live out the law of liberty, loving your neighbor, without the work of God in your life? You need help. And that is okay. It's actually expected. It's actually a gift that God wants to give us time and again and longs to live out in us. Because otherwise, friends, if that is not a movement and a growing maturity in your journey of faith, James says it quite well. Your faith is dead. And I think it's quite okay for acknowledge, you know what, some of my faith is on life support. There's a lot of us in the pews of the churches on Sundays that we need a miracle. We need the power of God to shock our hearts. We need that like epinephrine pill and just shoot it into our veins and bring us back to life. We need the breath of God. And I believe that if this God who fashioned humanity out of the dirt of the ground and breathed his breath of life into existence, if that same God millennia ago brought this world we live into existence, that same God that stepped into our realm of time and space has shown us what it means to live out the love of God, there is hope. And boy, does our world need hope. You need hope. And James is speaking to that place. He's saying you just can't have this abiding relationship with you and God without it being an expression to others. And if there's spaces where it's not expressing and being lived out, then God has a wonderful space to bring mercy and to bring life. And so this morning as we close, I would invite you to look to those places within and to those places in relationship where you need the mercy of God. That you need to give mercy to yourself and you need God's mercy to be given to you and to be able to say, God, I need you interceding, you intervening in these places because I can't do it myself. And not only that acknowledgement, but that prayerful expectation. And it's not just a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing. Because relationships are dynamic in that sense. They're not static. This isn't a transaction that we're talking about. This is a way of being that James is inviting us to. And he's just getting started. We haven't even talked about taming the tongue. So I invite you to bow your heads in prayer and let me pray with you this morning. God, we give you thanks that you're not only a God who spoke the world into existence, but you desire to bring life into our existence in this moment. And there are places within us that are being condemned, that are being judged, that are being shamed into death. There are places in our relationship with you that need life being infused, and there are places in the living out our faith, this relationship with you, that need divine intervention. And God, I pray that you help us be merciful to ourselves, and that we invite your mercy into places that need your hope and your healing, that need the breath of the Spirit of God to bring life. And God, I pray that you let us open ourselves up to you, that we put away those things that are trying to hold us back or that we're trying to cover up, that we're trying to just condemn and just leave in the outside the realm of you. But Father, just for a moment, will we be able to receive your mercy? And Father, acknowledge that we need you. We need you to not only forgive and save, but we need you to reconcile and bring reconciliation in the world we live. And God, I pray that you help us step into those spaces, not just in this one-time acknowledgement, but Father, that it's an ongoing way of being. And as we begin to live out that obedient life of a servant, that we'll begin to learn how to love one another in a way that's faithful to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we close our time together, Father, let these words of this last song from the inside out be an anthem and an acknowledgement and a prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.